the next mitzvah, the Torah that I want to discuss. Again, if you want to go through the count, mitzvah number 384, according to many, is a count of the mitzvahs. But there's a mitzvah to blow what we call chatzotros. Chatzotros, I guess the best translation, the either translated as trumpet or bugle. I'm personally not sure the difference between trumpet and bugle. I think the bugle, I don't know, the keys on a bugle, I don't know the difference between the two personally.
Bugle doesn't have keys.
Doesn't have keys. Right? Well, it could be the better translation is a bugle, but I think the common translation is a trumpet. The Torah says that God tells Moshe, this is in the 10th chapter of the book of Bamidbar, God tells Moshe, make for yourself two silver trumpets. It should be made what's called miksha. Miksha means that you don't take pieces of silver and sew them together, rather you make it out of one full block of silver and you form the trumpet from that one block of silver. And it should be used, God tells Moshe, for calling together the people and to tell the camps when to travel. So in the desert, it was used as a way to assemble the people together. They used it to call the tribal leaders together. And he would use it to inform the tribes when his tribe was time to actually travel. That was one of the uses in the desert. Now the mitzvah remained, even when they went to the land of Israel, even though there's no more traveling, and this was not the way to use to call people together. I mean, if your tribe was all the way in the north, Trump's not going to do much to call them together. You can't really hear it up there. But there was a mitzvah which carried on for all generations that they would blow the trumpets in two different situations. The Torah says, I'm skipping a few verses ahead, it says that the Kohanim should blow the trumpets. And it says, when there's a war in your land, and whenever any sort of type of distress or trouble comes to your land, you should blow the trumpets. You'll be remembered before God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. That's number one. Number two, it says, on a day of joy, on a holiday, on Rosh Chodesh, you should blow the trumpets upon the offerings, the Ola offering, the elevated offering, the Shlamim, the peace offering, and then you should remember before your God, I am Hashem, your God. Excuse me, I'm a little congested this week, so I hope everything's coming out clear. So the two situations which are relevant for all generations are that we would blow the trumpets in the temple at the time of distress, at times of war. And we also blow the trumpets at times on holidays, on Shabbos, on Rosh Chodesh, when they are offering up the communal offerings. Those are the two times you see. The Kohanim would blow the trumpets. It was the job of the Kohanim to do. Now, even though most of the musical accompaniment in the temple was by the Levites, but this job, blowing chatzotros, belongs to the Kohanim. It's interesting, because in the temple itself, they would actually always blow alongside the trumpets, the shofars as well. And the Mishnah describes to us, on a day where the trumpets were the main thing blown, meaning not Rosh Hashanah, so then the trumpets would be in the middle, the shofars would be on the side, and the trumpets would be a longer blast. It could go on past the blast of the shofar. On the day when the shofar was the mitzvah, meaning Rosh Hashanah, and also on Yom Kippur during the Jubilee year, they also blew the shofar. So then they would have the shofar in the middle, the trumpets on the sides, and then the shofar blast would be extended longer. That's how it would work. This idea of having the shofar and trumpet together is based on a verse in Tehillim and Psalms. It says, "B'chatzotros v'kol shofar," with trumpets and the sound of the shofar, "Haruth nimelech Hashem," you should blow before the King Hashem. So when you're before the King Hashem, you're in the temple, and you're blowing these instruments, you blow them together. Just a few more details about the trumpets, then we'll move on into understanding what the meaning of the mitzvah is. The trumpets are made out of silver. Many things are made out of gold in the temple, but the trumpets were silver. And the Baal HaTurim, one of the commentaries in the Torah describes, it's that we don't want to remind God of the sin of the golden calf. The trumpets made out of silver, so that it says when the Jews are worshiping the golden calf, it says that Moshe heard Kol Ha'am Bereo, the sound of the people, you know, in their reveling in the golden calf. So we don't want the sound of the trumpets to remind God of that sound, the sound of rebellion. So therefore we go with the silver trumpets rather than the gold trumpets. When they blew them in the temple, the halacha was you can have no less than two trumpets, and you could have as many as you want, up to 120. So if they chose to, depending on, I guess, their musical taste and who was around and how many trumpets they had, who could play the trumpets, you could have up to 120 trumpets playing at one time. We'll talk more about this later, but there was a lot of music which occurred in the Holy Temple. A lot of instruments were used. The Levites, they would sing. And instruments could be played by anybody, essentially, not just the Levites. Levites commonly would play instruments as well. But they would have a whole orchestra going at times in the temple. But the Torah requires these trumpets to be there, at least two, and no more than 120. So that's the idea of the trumpets. Now, just to differentiate between the trumpets and the shofar, I mean, we know that we're used to the shofar blast. We still do that nowadays in Rosh Hashanah. That's something which is, you know, one of the symbols of Jewish life, the shofar blast. What's the difference in the concept of the shofar blast versus the trumpet blast? So Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch describes, the way we view the shofar, it's God's call to us. And the shofar is made out of an animal's horn, which is a creation of God. And that's as if God is calling out to us. We use the shofar Rosh Hashanah telling us to repent, do teshuva, become better. So that's how we view the shofar blast. Rav Hirsch writes the trumpet blast. The trumpet's man-made. You know, we form it out of silver. And the trumpet is our call to God. So we view the trumpet more as a form of our calling out to God in prayer, whereas the shofar is more of a form of God calling out to us. Now, they both have elements that cross over both of these ideas. But the shofar primarily is God's call to us, and the trumpet is primarily our call to God. The two situations in which we had a mitzvah to blow the trumpets after the Jews entered into Israel were, number one, upon the offerings. So when they would bring up the communal offerings on Shabbos, on Yom Tov, they had a mitzvah to blow the trumpets. Now, what's the idea of blowing the trumpets? So many commentaries explain that the sound of the trumpet is supposed to kind of put us at attention. You know, you picture the bugle in the army, you know, and everyone's focused, you know, ready to hear their orders. So the same idea, the trumpets put us at attention, because we know that the offerings which are brought, one of the main concepts of the offering, that we should all be focused, we should have thoughts about what's happening. We're talking about communal offerings. So they wanted all those assembled in the temple to be focused on the fact that right now the Kohanim are bringing this communal offering. Whether it be the Tumim, the daily offering, whether it be the Musaf, additional holiday, a Shabbos offering. We wanted everybody who is there to focus their hearts on it. Now we know that the primary part of a Karban, of an offering temple, really was the focus, the dedication, the heart, which came along with it, the intent that those who brought the Karban actually had. We'll read before a Tisha B'Av, you know, just about a month and a half away, the Haftorah the week before Shabbos Chazon. So God says, I'm not interested in all of your sacrifices because your hearts aren't with it. And people would say, oh, don't worry, we can do what we want, we'll bring sacrifices, and God will forgive us. God says, that's not true. And the sacrifices are only good when the heart is involved. If the heart's not there, if there's no sincere repentance and sincere focus, when you bring the sacrifice, so at that point, the sacrifice is worthless to me. That's what God tells the people. That's the prophet Isaiah says in the very first chapter. So, when they would bring these sacrifices, the communal offerings, there would be the trumpet blasts. And that's the call to attention that all who are assembled in the temple grounds should then focus their hearts on what's happening in front of them. The Sefer Achinuch writes that sound in general has the quality of kind of clearing out our minds, except for that sound. When you hear a loud sound, it kind of takes over. It kind of focuses you. And whenever you're thinking about that moment, you hear that thunder blast. Suddenly everything clears out of your head. You say, what was that? You know? It shakes you up. So the quality of sound is that it kind of focuses you on the sound, at least for that moment. And that's why it was a very effective tool in grabbing the minds and hearts of those who are assembled at the temple. You know, it clears our minds. The word we use in Hebrew, both for the blast of the shofar and the blast of the trumpet, we call it like a trua. I mean, we call trua on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar, trua. So the word trua relates to the word to shatter, or to break. A broken vessel in Hebrew could be called a kli ra'ua, trua, ra'ua. There's a verse that says, to ro'im b'shei barzel, you should smash it with an iron rod. So trua means to smash something. So what are we smashing? So in this line of thought, what we're smashing is we're trying to kind of shatter everything else in our minds to focus our mind purely on what's happening in front of us right now. It's a way to kind of clear the air, to shatter all that's blocking what's there. Hasidic works and masters describe it in a way that when you blow the shofar blast, you blow the trumpet blast, it's kind of like clearing the heavens and making everything kind of clear, giving you a direct line to God. You know, the same way that we can picture, like, you know, the clouds clearing away and there's like a direct line up into the sky. So too, when you blow the shofar, blow the trumpets, it's kind of a way to, like, you know, shatter, clear away all the blockage, clear away all those clouds, and give you that direct focus right back upon Gaudi. So that was one place in which they would blow the trumpets. Now the second situation is in the midst of the blow of the trumpets, was a time of distress. Times of war, times of trouble, times of famine. At all these times, they would blow the shofar. The Mishnah records that it was common, you know, in Israel, they're totally dependent upon rainwater. And when they didn't get rain, when God forbid there was a drought, so especially in those days, even now, it's a very difficult time for the land of Israel because they don't have natural water they can really draw upon. So there was a whole series of fasts in which they would institute for times of drought. And during those fasts, they blow the shofar. They blow the trumpets. And it's the same concept, because a time of distress, a time of famine, a time of drought, that's the appropriate time for the trumpets. The idea of blowing the trumpets at a time of distress, so there's a lot of concepts that are brought out here. Number one, this idea of focus on what's in front of us, that we're calling out to God. We said that Rav Hirsch described the trumpet blows our call to God. So when there's a distress, when there's a time of need for the Jewish people, we have to call it to God. We have to call it in prayer. And the trumpet is a way, it itself is an act of prayer, it itself is a way to inspire us towards prayer, because it's showing us this is the time to call out to God. Others describe as well that when you hear a loud noise, whether it be a trumpet, whether it be, you know, shofar, whatever loud noise you hear, it kind of humbles a person. You know, you hear that huge thunder blast, and you kind of shrink down into real life and see who you really are. So it's supposed to create a sort of a fear of God, the trumpet blast. It's supposed to create a certain humility and a fear of God. And again, many of the same concepts are described about the shofar. The shofar as well, Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment. When you hear the shofar, it should drive the fear of God into you. And that's what it should do. There's a verse that says, "I talk of a shofar b'yir. Could one blow a shofar in a city and people don't get scared?" You gotta get scared of the shofar. You know, so the trumpet is also to scare a person, bring the fear of God into us, and therefore at a time of distress, it'll cause us to repent. It's interesting, the fact we blow the trumpets both when bringing a communal offering and when bringing in our time of distress, it shows a very interesting connection, because it's showing that, you know, many armies, especially in ancient days, they had a practice of, you know, making war cries, playing the drums, playing the bugles, kind of to intimidate the enemies. So you might think when the Torah says we have to blow trumpets in times of war, it's an intimidation, you know, technique. You know, we're trying to intimidate our enemies, but blow loud noises. But commentaries describe, no, it's actually reminiscent of the blowing of the trumpets when they bring an offering. I mean, when the Jewish army would blow that trumpet, I mean, the Kohanim would do, when they blow that trumpet, though, what it would do is that it would remind God of our merits of bringing offerings. So we're just trying to intimidate our enemy. Maybe it was intimidating, I don't know. But essentially, at a time of distress, a time of war, the blowing of the trumpets reminds God of the same blowing we did at the time of bringing offerings on a holiday. And that's the merit of the Jewish people, which is there for us. The Torah says, when you blow those trumpets, v'nizkartem b'nei Hashem, you will be remembered before Hashem. So blowing the trumpets is supposed to help bring our memory for good into God's eyes, and then He'll help us in the battle. That's the idea. It's very important, because the Jewish army, back then and even now, we don't base ourselves on the fact that we have so much military might. And according to the Torah, the army consisted of only people who were righteous. Somebody who was a sinner was sent home from the army. You weren't allowed to stay. There was a special kohen appointed before every single war, and he would try to. So he would send home those who had just gotten married. He sent home those who had just, you know, built a house. Some people got sent home, and in that group also those who were scared of the sins they had. Somebody who didn't feel they were righteous enough to fight for God's army would go home. And the army at the end of the day consists of people who are righteous, who didn't have any sins which they were ashamed of. So when the Jewish army fights, we're fighting not with our swords, but with our calls to God. That's how we fight. So when the Jewish army fights, they blow those trumpets, and we're not trying to intimidate the enemies, we're trying to remind God of all of our merits, such as the communal offerings that are brought every single Shabbos and holiday. So that's part of the idea of blowing the trumpets at the time of war. And it's a very important reminder that the true might of the Jew is not in our weapons, but it's in our connection with God. And it's something that I think we lose sight of the fact nowadays. I mean, thank God Israel has a very strong army. And the one Jewish army in the world happens to be one of the greatest armies that exists in the world. But bottom line is that even that army cannot succeed without God's help. And we can never forget that any success that any Jewish army will ever have is only based on our merits, on our prayers, on God's assistance, and not at all based on the techniques or the armies or the weapons or strategies being used by that army. There's a very, very often quoted passage here from the Rambam, Maimonides, and he discusses the idea of the trumpets. And he gives us a very important message. We know that blowing the trumpets, we said, is an act which is done in times of distress. When we reach a difficulty in Jewish life, we're supposed to blow the trumpets. So the Rambam writes, he says that, I'll read you the quote, I'll translate it. He says, it's a commandment of the Torah to call out and blow trumpets on every single time of distress that comes upon the Jewish people. He quotes from the Torah, the source of this. And he says, that means anything, whether it be famine, whether it be some sort of plague, whether it be locusts eating our crops, etc. We have to call out to God and blow the trumpets. He says, this is one of the main pathways of repentance, is that when something happens to you, you call out to God and you blow the trumpets. Because what's that statement? That statement is telling us that these events which occur are not just random events. These are events, it's not just a coincidence, it's not just a result of historical or political factors. But this is something coming from God to teach us a lesson, to give us a message. And he says that if a person does not call out in a time of distress to God and doesn't blow the trumpets, rather that person says this is just something which happens, you know, in the world things happen sometimes. There are famines and there are wars and there are plagues, everything else. So if we have that attitude, he says that we are cruel. Because we see this world as the, you know, the dog-eat-dog world where things kind of happen as they are. And we cause ourselves to continue in evil ways because we're not getting the message, we're not getting the points. And then God, you know, God forbid, he will bring on even more distress. But if we call out with the trumpets, that's acknowledgement that these events are coming because of God. That God destined these events should happen to us. They're there for a reason. They're there to give us a message, to teach us a lesson. And based on that, that will drive us to do teshuva and to repent. So that's what the Rambam says. But it's a very important message. The Rambam learns it from the concept of the trumpets. He says that whenever you see anything happening, any sort of great distress or trouble for the Jews, we can never attribute it to natural events, to political factors, historical factors. We don't view the world that way. We view the world, we view that God runs the world. There's something called Hashkacha, divine providence, especially upon the Jews, because we're God's people carrying out a special mission. And if some distress happens to us, it's there with a purpose. There's an address that God sent it to us for a reason. And it's a call to us from God that we should grow, we should repent, we should become better. And if we take in that message, if we understand why God sent this trouble, then God will remove it, because the purpose of it has been achieved. If however we don't call out to God, we don't blow those trumpets. We don't call out to God and understand this coming from Him. Rather, we say, this is how things happen in the world. So then, what happens is that God says, you're not getting it. And God will continue on with these distressful events until we do get the message. So it's the role of seeing Hashkacha, seeing divine providence in the world. It's a very important thing. The custom nowadays, we don't blow trumpets. That's not part of our customs anymore, to blow these trumpets. It's a question why. I mean, it seems to be a mitzvah should apply in all generations. It's actually we discussed, why is it that we no longer blow the trumpets? Maybe we should. But from our end, we can still achieve the same purpose through prayer. When the time of distress comes, what is the Jewish reaction? The Jewish reaction is prayer. Because we recognize that this stress, this difficulty came from God. We realize that it came because of our actions, that we only get what we deserve. And we as the people have to improve and repent. We have to call out to God and recognize He's the one who brought upon us these events. If we don't call out to God, then essentially we're saying that it's not from God, it's something else. You know, this just kind of happens. If we know it's from God, then we call out to God. And that is the Jewish response, whether it be to a war, whether it be to a famine, whether it be to a terrorist attack, whether it be to anything which comes upon the Jewish people, as a congregation, you know, as a people. So the response has to be, as a people, that we all respond to God. We call out to God through prayer, through psalms, through repentance, and through that we're able to achieve the purpose that God has in mind through these distressful events.
Getting the military really awesome.
But that's a bit, it's true, but that's a separate point. There's also this concept of, you know, we can't rely upon miracles if you put forth the best human efforts as well. But to just prepare the military and ignore the fact that it comes from God, that's something which we're missing the point. We missed the boat. A little hot in here, right? It was hot this morning. Yeah, I turned on the air. Is it working?
It takes a while to cool.
Yeah, is it cool? It sounds like it's coming up. Sorry.
We had that problem last time, remember? We were here last year.
Yeah. I don't know. It sounds like it's on. But
yeah.
Right. It's hot the outside.
You okay. Can't open the windows.
There is cold water in the fridge. We're open to having once. But my friends said you can help yourself to cold water. So anybody who's interested in cold water, you can take. I apologize, but I'm certainly hot. So. Okay, but that's a very important point of the Rambam, which is very relevant to current events, and that has to be the Jewish response. I think we saw, you know, unfortunately last year when those three boys were murdered by terrorists, but we also saw the unity abroad, the Jewish people, and that people really came together to do good, to pray, to call out to God, and that was the response called for. And we don't see that unity too often, but that's what God's looking for. When these events happen, God forbid, God's looking for us, literally blowing the trumpets is supposed to be the message, it's the symbol, it's the paradigm of this, that the trumpets are supposed to show us that this is all from God, and we should all humble ourselves, we should let the fear of God impact us, and we should then come back to God through full teshuvah, full repentance. So that's all one element of the trumpets. Now, another thing I wanted to get to today is that the idea of blowing the trumpets in the temple, it also is one of the sources for the idea of music in the temple overall. Those were here a few weeks ago. There was a gentleman who came to the class who asked me about music in Jewish life, you know. And at that point, you know, it wasn't the topic of the class. But this actually very much relates to the idea of music in Jewish life. The Sefer HaChinuch writes about the trumpets. When he's discussing the idea of the trumpet's ability to focus us in and to wake us up and have us, you know, really, really dedicate ourselves to the purpose of what at hand at that point. So he says a line, he says that the nature of a human being is that if we don't have some sort of external inspiration, we kind of remain asleep. You know, all of us, you know, we go about our daily lives, our routines, you know, things don't move us all that often, you know, and everyone left to their own kind of will continue on life, you know, as usual. That's the typical nature of a human being. Naturally, you know, people, you know, some are lazy, some are just complacent, and some just, we adapt to our lifestyles, we adapt to the situation, and unless something kind of wakes us up and knocks us out of our daily routine, then we don't change. We go on with the daily routine. To be uplifted or motivated or inspired, we have to be jolted in some way, startled, you know, something has to happen to us. So, you know, sometimes it could be just a big lifestyle change. Sometimes it can be a political event or a current event. Sometimes it can be a class we attended and something inspired us. Sometimes it can be a lot of things. Sometimes it can be, God forbid, a tragedy. But things which happen to us that kind of, you know, knock us out of the routine, they help us change. So the Sefer HaChinuch writes that the sounds of music are one of the greatest ways to inspire a person and to lift us up. Whether it be loud sounds like the blasts of a trumpet, or, you know, we talked about thunder before. The Talmud tells us that it says that God created thunder in order to straighten out the crookedness of our hearts. Meaning, if thunder is supposed to kind of like shake up a person and make you put a little fear into you, it's supposed to kind of straighten you out, focus you back on what's important in life once again. So sounds greatly impact our mood. We know that, you know, some music, you got blues, you got uplifting music, you got classical music, and elevator music, and you have, you know, heavy metal music, and when you listen to music, it gets you in a different mood. I mean, music has the power to really change a person's mood and knock us out of our daily routine. And the Talmud brings this idea of playing trumpets as one of the sources for the fact that there was music played in the temple. There was a requirement that they would play music over certain types of offerings. As it was brought, they'd play music and they would sing to God during those times. So, what's the idea of music, you know, in Jewish life? And it's more pervasive than we think. You know, starting from the very fact that, you know, davening in shul, so not everyone's so good at this, but there is something called nusach. They were supposed to, you know, everything has its own type of chant to it. And there's traditional chants for weekday prayers and for Shabbos prayers and for holiday prayers and for high holidays and at night and at day. Everything has its chants. Now, these chants are old traditions. You know, what does the chant do? Because each prayer has its own separate mood. There's a different mood you have at night than you do during the day. different mood of Rosh Hashanah you do on Pesach, a different mood during the week you have on Shabbos. And the chants, the book called the Nusach in prayer, that's supposed to put us in a certain mood. So you have people who are very well trained in Nusach, and they're able to really bring out that mood. Some people don't know it as well, so they don't always hear that mood, but it's there. When we read the Torah, it's read classically in a chant. So, you know, Ashkenazic Jews chant differently than Sephardic Jews. There are different traditions of how to chant it. But the mood is the same, that certain notes are longer, certain are shorter. Certain ones are more uplifted, certain ones are more, you know, bring you down. Each note has its own special, unique character to it. In the temple itself, as we said, they used to sing when they brought certain offerings. Even when we read, when you read Megillas Esther, there's a special chant used for Megillas Esther. And when you read Eicha on Tisha B'Av, and you read the Book of Lamentations, there's a sad chant. Because, again, the music brings out the mood. And if someone were to read one of the books in the other chant, everyone it would be very strange, because it would change the mood of the day. There's joyous songs, and there's songs that kind of put you in a more somber mood. On Tisha B'Av, there's a classic melody in Kinos to use, for the words, especially for Eli Tzion, which is kind of the culmination of Kinos. There's a special melody, an ancient melody used for this, and it puts you in a certain mood. And again, many of the tunes we use in Jewish life actually are older traditional tunes. I can't tell you they date back to Mount Sinai, but they're old. They've been in Jewish life for many centuries. Especially, many point out the tune used for Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur. That, I don't know the source for this, but apparently that can trace itself back to the Levites in the temple itself, that tune. That's what I've heard. Again, I don't have a source for that, but I have heard that as a tradition. But we know that that's, if any tune that a Jew is aware of, that one usually crops up in our mind. That's a very, very well-known Jewish tune. And that tune puts you in, it's uplifting, yet, you know, scary. You know, puts you in the right mood for Yom Kippur. And that tune itself, you know, it makes a big difference in the prayers. If you look at Tehillim, at the Psalms, so it's constantly discussing praising God through musical instruments. You know, the very last of the Psalms, it talks about praising God through the drums, and through violin, and through, it goes through different music, different instruments to praise God with. And that here, praising God, each instrument kind of conveys different emotion. That's the idea. So the idea of music in general, you know, words convey information. But I would say music conveys the emotion behind it. Even like when we talk about tone of voice, it's the same concept. You know, I can say the same thing in different tones of voice, and it's totally different meaning. I can say it in a joking manner, in an angry manner, in a mechanical manner, and everyone will take it differently based on the tone of voice. One of the things which are lost in modern communications between texts and emails is there's no tone of voice. So sometimes people will totally misconstrue an email or a text because you can't tell. They may have been saying a joke, but you think they're serious, and you're totally insulted by it. If they were in person, you would know. You could see the smile, you could hear the inflection of their voice. But when it's in a text message, you know. So I think there's a lot of friction is being created based on the lack and confusion, based on the lack of the tone of voice you find in texting and emailing. So music is kind of like a language that brings out, you know, the soul and the emotion in the words. So that's how we view music. I think music comes from two ends. Music is a way to express emotion, and music is a way to evoke emotion. So, we discussed a few weeks ago the idea of music being a way to express emotion. That when you're living a life where you feel happy and content, you want to sing out to God. It makes you want to break out in song. But music is a way also to evoke the emotion. That if we have an emotion we want to bring out within you, so we'll play a certain tune, a certain type of music, and that will bring out that emotion. It applies not only to prayer, it also applies to Torah study. The Talmud tells us that somebody is learning the Torah and does it without some sort of like sing-song chant. So it's as if you're saying that God's laws are not so exciting for you. You know, that when you're studying Torah, it should bring out emotion in the person. And you'll express that emotion. If it's just you're reading it in this very dry, you know, routine manner, mechanical manner, then you're treating it like you're reading a biology book. But really, God's Torah should be something which makes us very excited and happy to understand, and we should be chanting it. It's excitement. Which when you walk into yeshivas, you hear all the guys, you know, chanting the Gemara. So that happens in a yeshiva, because that's the idea, is that it's supposed to kind of be an experience of emotion, not just of mechanical information. So the temple itself, the Beis Hamikdash, we view it as a place of sacrifice. You know, there's slaughter, You know, it's kind of like a technical detail type place, but it's much more than that because there is song with it, and the song is supposed to bring out that deep, sincere emotion and devotion to God, and which you should find, you know, in service of God. So that music was an essential part of the service in the temple, and they really had a whole orchestra there. People don't realize it, but you know, the Talmud describes to us the instruments they had, the numbers of people that were there, and the beautiful music which was played in the temple service. It's something we don't experience. Now again, we could do some historical research. I have heard that, you know, a lot of the ancient church music was actually pulled from the temple service. I've heard that as well. And the music of the temple was probably more connected with classical music than what we would call modern day Jewish music. You know, that's probably because it was like a symphony. And the emotions conveyed through a symphony seem more powerful than other types of music. So again, I didn't do the research on it. I've heard such thoughts. I'm sure there's some sort of sources for these types of things. But music is something which is so important because music is what pulls us out of our daily routine. It uplifts us, or it gives us some somber, so whatever is called for at that moment. That's why, you know, in a few weeks we're going to begin the period every year we mourn the destruction of the temple, beginning on the 7th Hanukkah of Tisha B'Av. And during those 3 weeks, music is forbidden. Because music is something which draws out happy emotions in a person, and we don't want to bring out those emotions during this time of year. We'll find very often that, you know, we have a lot of words in our siddur, you know, prayers. I mean, we have all the words which are there. We have our standard text. But often, without putting it to song or to a tune, we don't get the full meaning. And I've experienced in my life many times that there'll be words I say daily in my davening, but then I hear a song to those words, and it brings out what those words actually mean to me. And they never were meaningful to me before. We hear it in the form of a song. Somehow that song has been able to bring out the emotion in those words. When we talk about the Torah, the Torah we chant, you know, there's what we call shrap, it's the notes in the Torah. And classically, the Torah is actually, when you look at a Torah, so all you have there is the letters. There's no vowels, there's no notes, there's no punctuation. But there's something we call, it's referred to with the acronym of Tanta. Tanta is Tevos, words, Nekudos, which is the vowels, Taimei HaMikra, which is the trup, which is the musical notes, and then you have the, you have the crowns in the letters, the notorious crowns in the letters, So you have your four different levels of understanding the actual text of the Torah. Now the idea of the notes, as we said before, the notes are what give us punctuation and give meaning to the verses in the Torah. And then those notes, we chant them, but they're actually just the punctuation. And because if the statement of punctuation can be misconstrued in 10 different ways, it's a meaningless statement and doesn't carry much weight to it. It's just words. And when you have the chant, the punctuation, it brings it alive. It makes it real to a person and it gives it meaning. Music is a way overall that we can transcend the words. Words are things which are very confined. You know, if you say a sentence, it is what it is. Like the first law, like poetry, for instance, is a way in which the words convey much more than the word actually says. Poetry is supposed to kind of like open you up to something much deeper than the words which are in front of you. And music is the same. When you have music, you're able to take a word and it blows up as something much larger than it is. And there's a concept in Jewish life of a niggin without words. You can have music but no words at all. It's just a niggin. It's just a tune. And the idea is that sometimes emotions can't be confined in words at all, and you want to just have the emotion come out without any words constricting your feelings. I once heard the idea, we mentioned before, the very last chapter in Tehillim is, it talks about praising God through instruments. Let's just read it. Okay. Right? Yeah, it's every morning in davening. Very last chapter in Tehillim, it says, "Pray halu ka halu kel b'kotcho." Praise God in His holiness. Praise Him v'kiruzo in the strength of His heavens. Halu b'grosa, praise Him in His strength. Halu b'gula, praise Him in His greatness. And then it says, "Praise Him with the shofar. Praise Him with like the harp. Praise Him with drums and dancing. Praise Him with minim b'ugal, with more instruments. I'm not sure what they all are, but all the instruments." Praise Him with cymbals, etc. I mean, the very last chapter of the Tehillim is about praising God through instruments. So I once heard explanation in the name of Rabbi Soloveitchik. He said that it's because when King David finishes Tehillim, he's already used up all his words. All the praises of God in words have been already said, and words limit you. But at a certain point, when everything is all said and done, there's a certain praise which is even greater that comes just through music, just through instrumental. And that's something which goes far beyond the words. Words constrain you and constrict you, and music is something which opens you up and can be unlimited. So the Tehillim ends, the very last chapter of Tehillim ends with the praise of God purely through music. Because that's like an unlimited, open praise of God, which conveys much deeper emotions than the words themselves. The last point I want to share, I'll share with you, I'm not claiming to understand exactly what this means, but it's a fascinating concept. The Vilna Gaon, who was known to be one of the greatest Jewish geniuses of all time, there's legendary stories about him. So, actually, his students wrote a book. It's called Ba'asa Shochan. It was students of his. He very much encouraged people to move to Israel. And his students wrote a halachic work describing the laws living in Israel. At that point, there were so few Jews who lived in Israel over the past 1,500 years that they didn't really have much halachic information about how to go about the laws of living in the land of Israel. So his students wrote a book. With the introduction of the book, they wrote a description of their Rebbe of the Vilna Gaon. And, I mean, they describe some astounding things in here, which is, you know, it's worth reading through if you get your hands on a copy. But one thing they quoted about him, they quoted the fact that he was fully knowledgeable of not just of the entire Torah, but even secular knowledge. There's actually a mathematical theory attributed to him, and they said that, you know, he knew everything, including algebra and geometry and astronomy, and he talks about music. Doesn't he do music very well? And then says the Vilna Gaon used to praise music more so than other wisdoms. And he writes that the understanding of the Torah and its secrets, and all the secrets of the Kabbalah, are impossible to know if you don't know the wisdom of music. So understanding music, in some way, and I can't claim to understand exactly how, is the ticket to understanding the depths of the Torah, he says. Again, he's somebody who knew it all. You actually write in here that the Vilna Gaon himself says, well, two things I understand, the entire Torah. The entire Torah, including, you know, every single aspect of the Torah. There's two things I don't understand, and he says, if I could find somebody to answer my two questions, I would run to him, and I would stay with him until the Mashiach comes. That's what he says. He knew it all. And he said that you cannot understand the depths of the Torah and of Kabbalah unless you know the wisdom of music. And he says that if somebody truly understands music, you could die from the beauty of it, from its pleasantness, from its beauty. And music has the ability to resuscitate the dead with its secrets that are hidden within it. So that's what he says. And then he says that there are many, many songs which Moshe himself had brought down from Mount Sinai. That's what he says as well. I don't know what songs those are. But that's the high regard in which the Vilna Gaon held music to be. And he says music is not just something which is pretty and nice and relaxing, but take it to understanding the depth of the Torah. On a simple level, it opens up your emotions in the soul, understanding much more. It puts you in a different mood. It brings you into the deeper feelings, the deeper emotions. The rabbis point out that, you know, right now, and I don't know so much, it's a call, you have A, B, C, D, F, G. Those are the seven music notes. What do you call those? Anyone hear music? What? No, seven notes. Okay, you have seven notes. The rabbis describe that there's something called, it says in Tehillim, something called a Shminis, which is an instrument with eight notes. And the rabbis describe when Mashiach comes, there'll be an additional note. And then it says there's something called an Asor, an instrument that has 10 notes. And at the end of the days, the world to come, there'll be a 10-note instrument. So again, I don't know exactly what that means in terms of, you know, what my piano will look like, you know. But the rabbis are saying that in the world as we have it now, with seven notes, you know, which relate to the 7 days of creation, which relate to understanding God in our 7-day limited world. As God reveals to himself more, there'll be more avenues of music as well, it sounds like. To go together. The revelations of God in this world and the ability to produce music seem to go hand in hand. So, again, these are very deep concepts, but we're just trying to point out how music goes so much deeper than we think, and how important music is to Jewish life and to the Jewish soul. Music, in a way, is our deepest way to connect with God. It evokes emotions, and it's also the natural outcome of a feeling emotion. And it's something which is represented in the Torah, at least in one area, by these trumpets. The trumpets were there to bring out a certain emotion in a person. Like the Sefer Chinuch writes, the kolos hanigin, the sounds of music, are one of the greatest ways to uplift and inspire a person and bring us into the proper mood at the times. So it's something that we should all strive to incorporate music into our service to God. That people complain how, you know, sometimes Judaism is very dry or technical, but we're we have to look at it as a whole. And it's very clear from this mitzvah that the emotion is an extremely important part of it, and it's important to bring music, you know, into our Jewish life, into our prayer, into our Shabbos table, into our study, and everything. And the music conveying those emotions, bringing those emotions, is a very significant thing. The people complain, you know, my shul, they don't sing anything, or my shul, they sing too much, or my shul, you know, everyone doesn't get it just right. But, you know, ultimately you find their shul where they sing the right amount for you. But the point is that you should have emotion flowing within yourself as you pray. And yes, sometimes, you know, they go on way too long and then you lose patience for it. And that's true also, you know. I'm not saying everyone should go to the shul and sing for 3 hours straight. Everyone has to find that balance. But I think sometimes we sell ourselves short when we go to the shul that rushes through all the prayers, doesn't sing a thing, and gets over within an hour and a half, but yet the emotion never came out. So it's up to us to find that right balance, that right medium to bring out those emotions. So it's in summary, there's a mitzvah of blowing the trumpets. The trumpets, primarily after the Jews entered into Israel, blown in two situations. They're blown over the offerings in the Beis Mikdash, and they're blown in times of distress. We discussed the idea of the trumpet to focus us in on the task at hand. We discussed the idea of the trumpet to focus us on God and call it to God in times of distress. We discussed the idea of the Rambam Maimonides, who says that the blow of the trumpet is a symbol to us that when things of distress happen, we have to call it to God. Our response should be not saying this is just what happens in the world, but we call it to God to show it came from Him. And then we discussed the relevance and significance of music in Jewish life. Any questions? Okay. Yeah.